I wanted to share with you how I got started on this whole topic. I made my first little harp back in 1998, and I'm a registered nurse by profession, and by 2000, I was starting to take my little harp in and play music for my patients because I was doing hemodialysis treatments, and once you have somebody hooked up, they can't go anywhere. And I was finally getting brave enough to let people hear me. And so I would ask them, do you mind if I play the harp while we're sitting here? Because we've got 3 hours to spend, so let's do it. You know, so, oh, yeah, great. Well, pretty soon they started talking, using these phrases like music therapy, and they started asking me to teach classes, and then the nurses started fighting over who was going to get the next song, and how come you're playing for the patients and you're not playing for us? And so it soon became clear to me that there was something going on with the harp and the music that was more than just the music. And to just give you an example, I would have a patient on and they would have real high blood pressure, and I'd start playing the harp, and within 15-20 minutes the blood pressure would start coming down. And they might be having trouble breathing, and we were measuring their oxygen saturation, and their oxygen saturations would start coming up. And a lot of them, if they had been given pain medicine, I'd done several treatments on them, and I didn't have the harp with me, and the pain medicine never worked. Well, I had the harp with me that day, and I started playing, and the pain medicine started working. Some patients couldn't go to sleep, and I started playing the harp, and they went to sleep. And I guess that's a good thing. So I started asking the question, is there something more to the music than just the music? And then I came across in 1 Samuel where it says that Saul had a troubling spirit that would come upon him. And they got David to come and play the harp for him. And it says as David would play the harp, that troubling spirit would leave. And so I thought, you know, that's really interesting. That's kind of what I'm seeing going on physiologically. There's definitely something happening. So I started asking the question, is there any way of finding out what David's music would have sounded like? And so in 2006, we had the privilege of going to Israel for Feast of Tabernacles. And I thought, well, this is Israel. You know, if there's any answers to that question, that they should be here. So I made it my goal to stop and talk to any rabbi, any archaeologist, anybody that would talk with me that had any ideas about. First of all, my first question was, has any of the archaeological sites found some sheet music? And the big answer to that one's no. But maybe some parchment? No. The reality was that nobody has actually found any kind of what we would call sheet music, but there are a lot of ideas out there. And one of the ideas, and actually Rico Cortez, I first heard this in a teaching he did on the Song of Moses and the 144,000. I don't know if any of you remember that teaching. But he triggered in my mind the idea that there must be some kind of a relationship between musical notes and Hebrew letters. And in fact, Rico used, first of all, let's just take a look at the Hebrew language. We know that each character has a pictograph. We have the Paleo-Hebrew. We know the combinations have, you know, sometimes if you don't know what a Hebrew word means, if you look at each letter and you know the Paleo, you can figure out what the word means just because of the pictograph letters that are in the word. And there's not any other language I know of that actually does that. Maybe Chinese, sort of, but even it has origins way back. So the other thing about Hebrew is the meanings of the words don't really change that much. Like in English, if I say, let me do something, you would immediately think, allow me to do something. But in the old King James, if it's let, it means to prevent you from doing something. Well, that's a 180-degree opposite definition. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah.
Okay.
I'll get things over here a little bit more. So Hebrew doesn't do that so bad. It maintains the meanings pretty well. And we also know of the gematria, the number of values of Hebrew letters as well. So there's a lot of dimensions to the Hebrew language. And so my next thought, and several people were suggesting this as well, was maybe there's a note that goes with each of the Hebrew letters as well. And if there was, maybe that would help us understand maybe what David's Psalms might have been sounding like, or at least get an idea of it. So there's a real interesting study. This is sand plates. This is called cymatics. And what they did was they put sand on a plate, a metal plate, and then they ran sound into that. And the different sounds would produce different formations of the sand on the plate. The sand would form up different things. The interesting thing was, this didn't happen with all the Hebrew letters, but the first four it did happen. And we see the, so you can see the different, how the sand stacked up on the plates looks very similar to the letters. So you have the Aleph, the Bet, the Gimel, and the Dalet. And it's not, I mean, you'd have a hard time reading that, but at the same time you can see that there's some definite relationship going on there. So that was the first idea, that there might be a something related between the sound of a letter and the shape of a letter, or the physical aspect of it. So I started going to Scripture, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it's interesting that we find that even in Psalms, David says that Yahweh inhabits the praises of his people. So there's something about the sound of his people that's causing the presence of Yahweh going on. So there's a relationship going on there. We also find in the New Testament, Shaul and Sid, they were in the prison and they're singing, and that an earthquake comes. Now, does that mean every time you start singing that it's going to be an earthquake? No. But there is still something that's being attracted with the sound and the physical aspects. I'm just setting up the idea to you that there might be a relationship between what you hear and what you see. Okay? It's interesting that I was reading a rabbinic reference to when Yahweh is on Mount Sinai. It says, and there's a word there, it says the children saw the sound. And it's interesting that it's stated that way, because it gives us the idea that there's some kind of visible aspect to the sound that's coming from Yahweh from Mount Sinai. So once again, a relationship between what we hear and what we see. So the other thing that's interesting is, and this is what we already referred to as David playing for Saul. Saul comes up to the hill, and there's these prophets that have their instruments going, and Saul's not a prophet or anything, but he comes into this place where this music is going on, and all of a sudden he becomes a prophet, just out of the sounds that are coming out of here. And it's certainly the presence of Yahweh is part of that, but there's something going on between the sound and what we see. Elisha is brought before the king to give him a word, and he says, I don't have a word from the Lord. But I'll tell you what, if you bring somebody to play the harp for me, that will release the word, and I'll tell you what Yahweh says once that word is released. So there was a relationship between what the musician was doing with the musical instrument and a prophetic word being released. We see this also in 1 Chronicles. David actually builds these instruments, harps being one of them. He gives them to the Levites to prophesy. They prophesied on these instruments. And prophecy is, one of the definitions I've understood prophecy as being releasing the word of Yahweh. Okay, a prophet receives the word and tells the word to the people. One of the functions. And so somehow, with these musical instruments in play by the Levites, they're receiving a word from the Lord during that process, and they're releasing that to the people. So I bring these up because I want you to understand that there's some kind of a relationship. What I was observing physiologically, I believe, was I was catching just a little piece of what we're seeing in Scripture. There is a relationship going on here. So the next thing was to, how can we, I was doing this talk down in Southern California, and then they posted it on YouTube, and they said, the Psalms of David decoded. So the question is, how do we decode the Psalms of David, okay? I'm not sure if I'm brave enough to say that I've decoded it. But anyway, I have to tell you, I still want to sit down with David. I want to get his version because I know it's going to be a little different than what I'm going to be sharing with you. But I do also believe that what I'm going to share with you is going to demonstrate the relationship between what we see in the words and what we hear in the music. And I believe David is going to have that same effect. This is a harp. This is at 22 strings. This is made by Micha Harari in Jerusalem. And he calls it the altar. And he puts a Hebrew letter at the base of each of the strings. He did 22 strings because there's 22 letters. And he wanted to make it so that somebody who was not a musician and maybe didn't even really understand Hebrew could still go to the Hebrew Psalms and letter by letter, play note by note, what we see in the Psalms. And I talked with Micha about this idea, and I said, how do you know where to start? And he said, well, I didn't really know where to start. I just figured that the Aleph would be at the bottom and the Tav would be at the top and fill in between. And he said, I don't have any basis for saying that the Aleph should be this note or if I should drop the string two more notes and it should be there or whatever. He said, I just did, but... He said, but I think the idea is at least sound, that it's going to reflect a musical relationship between the letters. So I kind of started working on that idea. And so this is the first thing I came up with. This is 2007 when I came back. I decided that the middle C should be middle C should be the center of the Aleph Bet. And I took the center to be the Yod because it's 22 letters, so you're not going to have an exact center. So I just skewed it. And I felt like middle C is kind of important. It's the basic, what we call a chromatic key of music. And that the Yod would be important because it in the Hebrew, paleo is the hand of Yahweh. It's so many times when the Yod is in a word, it has a lot of significance to it. So that's where I started, at middle C to Yod, and then I took it down to the Aleph and up to the Tav and started doing the music that way. It's what's really interesting is later on is I've discovered two other systems, and they all interrelate. They all come up with very, very close results. And so I feel like there's some real confirmation out of the mouth of two or three witnesses of the thing established. So that's where I started. And what I started with was, I started with Psalm 23, and I started playing note to note like that to make it see how that sounded. And there's actually a fellow, he's passed away, but there's still a website up called Music of God. And he did that with the idea of orchestrating that melody line. Well, it's interesting, but it doesn't make musical sense. And so I was struggling with that because as I was playing Psalm 23, it just didn't make, it would be very difficult to play that more than once and be interested in it. It didn't make musical sense. Let's just say it that way. And if you've done any music, you know that music is kind of, most of our music comes in the verse, chorus, kind of back and forth, maybe a bridge in there, but there's a continuity, there's musical phrases that repeat, that kind of thing. That wasn't happening. And so I was asking the Father about one day, and I said, there's got to be something here that I'm missing. And I believe that's when I received this idea that if you look at all of the letters in a Hebrew word, you have more than one note playing. And so let's say that you have a word that has these three notes in it. So I could play those separately by themselves, but if I play them together, does anybody know what that's called? A chord, okay. So if we look at the notes that are in one Hebrew word and play them as a chord, and then we go to the next word and play those as a chord, and then the next word, another chord, what do we get? We get chord progressions. And you're nodding because you recognize that's how music works, right? So I went, duh, of course. You know, David being a musician, why wouldn't he write it that way? So let me just, this is Psalm 120. This is what it looked like as I was working it out. And so I took each note that was in the word and decided out of which those notes, what chord would that be? And that was fairly good. I still had to be a little bit of fudging on some of them because some of them weren't exactly a chord, but you could tell it favored that chord over that chord. And so that's kind of where I was going with it. Now, the interesting thing is, in fact, I'll just play Psalm 121 for you right now. This is Psalm 120, just as and I could play that one too. This is a song of ascent. I'll just play those that's up there. Keep going, but that's how those chord progressions are coming across. And I could probably sit here and play these all day and you'd all go asleep on me. but there's a pleasing aspect. It's making musical sense. There's a beauty to it that is amazing. Now, most of you have your scriptures here, so I'm going to go ahead and play Psalm 121 for you. And what I like to do with people is to have you read the psalm while I'm playing it. And just be alert to how those words are coming across to you as I'm playing the music and you're reading those words. I was with Rico Cortez about, 3-4 weeks ago. And we kind of did a fun thing. I hope I get to do this some more. But he would read in Hebrew the words of the Psalm 121 while I was playing it. And that was even more fun. So, because he's pretty fluent in the Hebrew, so that really made it fun. But I still got to get, somebody promised they were going to give me a recording of that, so I still got to get that. But anyway, so here, I'm going to start playing, and you just start. Thank you. Anybody like to describe what they were sensing in the middle of all that? Anybody sense a difference in any way you've read it before? I have several on YouTube, and I've gotten several comments like, this is like the words were flying past me, you know. It's like, and I was playing with Pastor Mark. I played Psalm 51, which I'll play a little bit in a little bit. He said, "I've never read Psalms like that before," you know. So that was, so it's, there's definitely some kind of a relationship between what the music is what we're hearing, and what we're reading, what we're seeing. A friend of mine teaches English as a second language class, and she said every sensory perception you add to the process, to the learning process, doubles the reception, how well you remember it. Like an apple, you can say A for apple, and that you'll get, I forget what it is, like 15% or so retention. And then if you let them feel an apple while they have the word, then that's going to double it. And then if you let them taste the apple, that doubles that retention again, because every sense you add adds another level of perception that's bringing into it. So, and I think that's part of what's going on, but I also believe that, especially David, certainly was a prophet, certainly had knowledge from the Father, and there's still things, I think, for us to learn. I think we're still scratching the surface. I challenge people to join me in this search, because I think there's many more things for us to discover as we go. So let's take a look. I just want to take you to Numbers chapter 7. When do I need to end this by? Okay. When do you all want to eat? Okay, that'll be good. Okay, when we go to Numbers chapter 7, and we're going to revisit this in the second half that I do after we eat, we have a very interesting set of scriptures that are being presented to us. And most of you in studying some Hebrew, you've at least understood that every time you come into a word that's said twice in a row right next to each other, that's really important to. A friend of mine that's a Hebrew scholar said, when he was taking his classes, they said, that's a speed bump. It means slow down. There's something else you need to find out here. And so what we have here is a super speed bump, because we have the same phrases repeated 12 times. We have, starting with verse 12. Now this is, remember, Moses has just finished the tabernacle, and he set it up, but they haven't quite started using it yet, because it needs to be dedicated. And so this is recording what each tribe brings for a dedication gift for the beginning of using the tabernacle. And we're going to visit that concept again too. So the first day, Nashon, son of Abinadab, of the tribe of Judah, brings all of these presents, these giftings. And then on the second day, Nathaniel, son of Zohar, of Issachar, he brings these things. Third day, Eliab, son of Helon, children of Zebulun, brings these things. The anything interesting thing is that every single thing mentioned here, word for word, is repeated. Exactly the same. Now, when I was in high school, if I had handed in an English paper like that, what do you think it would look like when I got it back? I'd have red marks all over it. You're padding. You only need to say that once. You repeat it 12 times. You're just trying to add your word count. You need to go back and do some more research and write some more. That's what my teacher would have told me. So my question is, does Yahweh, is he a bad Hebrew writer? I take the position that there's not one extra word in Scripture, and there's not one word left out. Every word that's there is there for a reason. It's interesting. I was doing this teaching in Australia, and there was a fellow there that had brought some Torah scrolls along for everybody to see. And at the end of the teaching, he came up to me and said, "Let me shake your hand." And I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, You're the first person I've heard in a long time that actually teaches that God wrote the scriptures. I said, what? What? He said, most people don't take it literally. He said, you'd be surprised how many don't take scriptures that, he spoke through men, but he's in charge of every single one of the words that's there. And there's not an extra one, and there's not one left out. And so what we see here is a pattern, and that's why I'm using the colors here, because I want you to see the pattern that's here. There's a little ancient math technique called Pythagorean math, and what it does is it takes every number and reduces it to a single-digit number. And so if we use Pythagorean math here, we find that 1 plus 2 is 3, 1 plus 3 is 4, 1 plus 4 is 5, 1 plus 5 is 6, 1 plus 6 is 7, 1 plus 7 is 8, 1 plus 8 is 9, this is the second day, that's why we come back, 1 plus 9 is 10, 10 is 1 plus 0, so that's 1, 2, 3, 4, and on down. And this pattern is repeated 4 times, because not only do we have the 12 repeats of the gifts labeled out, but we have these numbers showing up 4 times. Now, a lot of you are going like, yeah, so what? As a musician, one of the things I was started studying, and I have to give a lot of credit to Dr. Leonard Horowitz, and he and another Joseph Puglio co-wrote a book called Healing Codes for the Biological Apocalypse, big name. But Joseph Puglio actually received, he says he was inspired with this concept of taking a look at these numbers, because the New Age people are all over this, and I'm going to say a few things right up front. I'm not New Age. I'm not teaching New Age. And one of the things we have to remember is that the enemy tries to steal what God gave us in the first place. And I'll just use the rainbow for an example of that. Look at what's happened with the, it's on flags going on these parades and things. But here, I'm going to make this statement. I'm here to take a stand that they can't have my rainbow. They can't have these frequencies. He causes the rain to come on the just and the unjust, okay? So, yeah, I mean, gravity works whether you believe in it or not. So, and that's the same thing I see here with these frequencies, is that the New Age people have come to understand that there are some really positive effects out of these frequencies. They call these solfeggio scale, S-O-L-F-E-G-G-I-O. And this middle one here, they call the miracle frequency. These are different notes. A note is a frequency. If I play one note, in fact, 528 there is that note right there. So every one of these represents a note. Okay? So when we take a look at these numbers, each of these numbers is one of the frequencies that we call the solfeggio frequency. So today I like to call them the tabernacle frequencies, because that's really where we find them. And I believe what's really interesting is when I take the yod hey vav hey and work out the chord for it, it's the C chord. This is the C note. This is the C. It represents the C chord. And so with his name on it, or that representing his name, I believe, and they geneticists are using 528 frequency to actually help DNA reassemble itself. If any of you have ever heard of Dr. Matsuro Emoto, he did a series of studies on water, and what he found was that he could take pure water and freeze it, and you get that beautiful snowflake, six-pointed snowflake. And then he went and got some sewer water, and he froze it, and it was all deformed. It hardly tell what it was. And then he would play 528 frequency through it and freeze it again. It looked like the pure water. It was, in other words, the water was healed. Now, just to remind you, all of us are made of 75% water. If we took all of the water out of us, there'd be 75% sitting there in a tank, and the rest of our chemicals would be over here. So there's, so if the New Age people recognize this as being the miracle frequency, and the geneticists are using it for reassembling DNA, and we know what it does, that it heals water, then I begin, and it also represents the name of Yahweh, then I take the position, because the rabbis will tell you that Yahweh did not say, light be. He sang, light be. And I think he did it at a specific frequency. I call this the creative frequency. Because I believe that, and this, in the next talk I do, I'm going to bring this all together in what even scientists are beginning to understand about, with this, I don't know if any of you have heard the term string theory, but what we're beginning to understand about how our universe is made and held together, we're beginning to understand it's all related to frequency. And it's kind of fun, Brad Scott, if you ever get to go into any of his Area 51 talks, the meeting after the meeting, he starts getting into this realm as well. And it's a lot of fun to think about how the Father was, what he was doing, how he was bringing it together, how he created, how he planned it, how he put it into place. So this is just a look at this, at the where this comes from. So this is just going through. Those are the frequencies. Oops. So the next thing, in order to bring this all together to actually be able to play music, was, okay, you've got those frequencies. How do those frequencies line up with each of the Hebrew letters? And so what we do is we go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, remember, is an acrostic psalm. If you turn there, you'll find that 8 verses, each first word of each verse of the first 8, the first letter is an aleph. And there's 8 verses, and each one is an aleph. Now, this, by the way, also answers some of my critics go, oh, yeah, but, you know, the Masoretic text didn't have verse numbers in it. So how are you you're using verse numbers to get those numbers. What do you have to say about that? Well, I say Psalm 119, because Psalm 119 demonstrates to us, I believe, each one of those what we call verses, and they're all numbered, is what I call a Hebrew thought, a thought phrase. And so we look at Psalm 119, and we see that the verses were put in exactly where the letters come in. And I believe that happened pretty much throughout. When they put the verses in, they tried to follow the Hebrew thought. So what we were enumerating in Numbers chapter 7 is that pattern, and the verses just help us see how the numbers line up to each other, okay? So you could start out with any number you wanted, but you would still come up with that pattern. Okay, so here we are at Psalm 119. So verses 1 through 8, the first verse is 1, so we'll start at 1. Verse 9 is the second set, so we'll start out with 9. And then you go to 8 verses from plus 9 is 17, so 1 plus 7 is 8. And then you go 2 plus 5 is 7. And on down. So you see a 9 pattern repeat. So what I did with that was I go, okay, well, there's only 6 frequencies, but there's 9. How do we do that? So I just essentially went 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then 5, 6, and then 7, 8, 9. And interestingly enough, it all works out. What I was doing with that first set I showed you, and how Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and all comes out at C, well, through this system, it comes out the same way as well. So, and then there's another system that Dr. Saba put together using the days of creation and the menorah candlesticks, and he comes up with the same. And then I was playing around one day with the different sacrifices through the Feast of Tabernacles, and you can get that same pattern through them as well. So it's just amazing once you start focusing in on these patterns, what shows up. And I believe that our Heavenly Father does a lot by patterns. And the more we look at patterns, I mean, we were studying a pattern today. The pattern we were studying was there's not a son, there's no way a son can come by natural means, and now we have a son because of a miracle. And that's a pattern. And that's a redemption pattern. That's how Yahweh established his people. And that's how he redeems his people, through that pattern. And so pattern after pattern we'll see in Scripture, and it continues. The more you look at the patterns, the more begins to be revealed out of how... See, Abba, one of the things I studied when I was studying biology, because going into nursing, I had to get a biology and all that, we talked about conservation of design. Why is it that an embryo of a frog looks almost identical to the embryo of a human? Because at embryonic stage, they all need to do pretty much the same thing, and so they're going to have almost the same design. They're going to look almost the same. So evolution say, well, that proves that they came from that. No, it doesn't prove that at all. It proves that God was really smart, and he used the conservation of design to make everything start at one level, but then the DNA begins to take over and differentiate as it goes. And that's what we see all through Scripture. We see his patterns. And that's what I want. That's pretty much where all of this comes out of. Going back. So using that method, then I used the numbers. And that became a little bit easier to do, a little bit more precise, because I take, like, shear. The word shear has the 918. So that's the three notes that are in there. So what chord is that? Well, then you add the 9 plus 1 is 10 plus 18. And that brings you back to 9. And that there gives you the C chord. So it makes it a little bit more easy to, instead of having to go, well, it could be this one or it could be that one, but I think I'm going to choose this one because that was the one that came first and that kind of thing. So I'm probably losing you on some of this stuff, but... Okay. So that's pretty much where we need to go I'll probably stop it there. Let me just play Psalm 51 for you as we go into Oneg, and then we'll pick this idea of the tabernacle music on the second time around, and we're going to talk about our big, big God, but then how that comes back around to how everything comes together. So this is Psalm 51.